Would you open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 5 and 6? I want you to know that every time I bring a message to you, I want it to be filet mignon or chicken cordon bleu. But sometimes it's just mac and cheese. And that may be what you've got tonight. I had some outlines picked out to ruminate over, as I often do on Sunday afternoon. And as often as not, I ruminate over them, rewrite them, one of them. And I had I don't know, half a dozen, and I was looking through my notebook, and it was like, nah, nah, nah. And one old preacher said a sermon has to bite him, and none of them bit. And what was on my heart was none of those things. I have a 3-page introduction and a short 4-point sermon. Now, I want you to know, I'll keep watch on that clock, and if it gets to 7 o'clock, I'll stop, because my preaching's kind of like bologna. Wherever you slice it off, it's about all the same. But I'll tell you what's been on my heart. This afternoon, I finished reading this book called The Faith of Christopher Hitchens. And it's by a man named Larry Alex Taunton. And this is not a book about his deathbed conversion. The subtitle is The Restless Soul of the World's Most Notorious Atheist. Hitchens' most popular book was God, Little G, Is Not Great. And it was probably the most abusive, critical, vitriolic attack on religion, particularly Christianity, that has been published since the year 2000. And he became a hero to atheists everywhere, and the modern inheritor of Madeline Murray O'Hare's title to Christians. But get this, Hitchens was an atheist, no doubt about it. Larry Staunton was and is an evangelical Christian, and yet they became friends. They became friends so much so that they took 2 long road trips together, one of them through the Shenandoah Valley, when one of Hitchens' atheist acolytes heard that they had gone through the Shenandoah Valley together on a road trip. He said, "Why?" And Hitchens looked up at him and said, "Have you seen the Shenandoah Valley this year? It's beautiful at this time of year." He said, but why with him? A Christian." And so you know it wasn't a fluke. Later on, actually months before he died, they took another road trip together through Yosemite Park. And on these road trips, they studied the Gospel of John together. In the front seat, Hitchens by this time had esophageal cancer. He said that his daughter was mad at him for it because his father had died of esophageal cancer. And there are 2 things that can aggravate a genetic disposition toward esophageal cancer. That is smoking cigarettes and drinking quantities of alcohol. Christopher Hitchens did both. And he told Larry Taunton, he said, "My daughter is mad at me because she thinks I'm depriving her of her father because of my smoking and drinking." And he says, "Of course she's right." But on these road trips together, Christopher Hitchens would read from the King James Version of the Bible. Actually, they studied the ESV, but he preferred the King James Version because of the poetry. Now, admittedly, he's coming at it more from a literary stance than from any other. But he would read portions of it, and then Larry Taunton and he would discuss it, and they made it almost up to John 4. John chapter 4, Christopher Hitchens playfully told Larry Taunton, turning the water into wine is my favorite miracle, because he drank so much, of course. Larry Staunton debated Christopher Hitchens on stage and spoke to him personally, often by phone and on these long road trips together, about the claims of Christ. Christopher Hitchens respected and liked Larry Staunton, and he jumped down the throat of any of his atheist followers who treated him rudely. I think I told the Wednesday night group that Hitchens was sitting in a bar. That's most often where Staunton had to find him when he met him at a hotel. And when he walked in, Hitchens had his back to the bar's entrance. He was sitting there with some of his atheist acolytes. And some of them made what Staunton called quite a theatrical growling noise almost when he walked in and looked at him with quite animosity. And Hitchens turned to see why they would react like that, and he saw Larry Staunton, and he turned back to the table and sternly told them, "Mr. Staunton is my friend, and you will treat him with the same respect that you treat me." Then he got up, left behind his atheist followers, and walked out with Larry Staunton, much to their absolute astonishment. And yet, there's no indication in this book, in the account of Christopher Hitchens' wife, who was with him to the very end, that there was any last-minute conversion. As Larry Staunton put it, "We can only hope that the seed of the Word of God took root in his soul, and perhaps in his final hours or minutes, it bore fruit." Ironically, even though he states in here there was no apparent deathbed conversion, many of the people, the atheist followers of Hitchens, just practically, forgive me for saying it this way, but crucified Larry Taunton for printing this book, claiming, they said, that Hitchens had a deathbed conversion, to which some of the critics who actually read the book said, "You guys really haven't read this, have you?" And they didn't. I think it's ironic that I would finish reading this book, and on the same day, this morning or at lunch, I had no less than three different conversations with three different groups of people about atheists that you know, people that you love, and how very much you would like to see them converted, and yet how they seem so hard and so resistant to any attempts on your part to try to talk with them about it. My own contribution to this was to talk about a man I like, really. He is my son-in-law's father. And he wouldn't talk to my daughter for the better part of a year or more. You know what my daughter did to offend him so? She wrote him a 1.5-page letter and poured out her heart to him and just asked if he would consider Jesus and putting his faith in him. He became so angry he wouldn't even talk to her for months. She's not the only one who's tried to talk with him. Roger Bear has talked with him. I have gotten in not very many, but a few digs, so to speak. What are we to think about all this? And what, if anything, are we to do with people like this? And so this comes back to the question, how are people converted? Are you ready? Here's the mac and cheese. Because I just started writing down my thoughts. Christianity has approached this problem, this issue, this thing that we wrestle with. How are people converted? With two extremes. And the first extreme is to more or less conclude that somebody's conversion depends entirely on you, on what you say, on what you know, on how you answer their questions, and how persuasive or emotional or, dare I say, even manipulative you can be in presenting the gospel to them. So much so that lots of people are afraid to even try to open their mouth to somebody. They tell me over and over, what if I say the wrong thing? And sometimes I tease them, and I'll look at them solemnly, and I'll say, then the ground will open up right under them, and they'll go right to hell. And then when they see, after the initial shock, and they realize I'm teasing, a phrase I stole from Steve Brown, child, you're not big enough to mess up what God is doing in their heart. But you may have something to speak to them. God may have something he wants you to say. I want you to know that for the last, century and a half, Christians have been trying to figure out how do we get more people to come to Jesus. And so in the mid to late 19th century, Christians began thinking as they came out of seminaries and churches were being told, we need to de-emphasize the miraculous parts of the Bible in an attempt to reach what they called then the cultured despisers of the gospel. So, well, we believe these things, but they don't, so let's de-emphasize those parts and present the other parts to them. And so they started out by de-emphasizing certain doctrines, and they ended with the church, in some cases, disbelieving certain doctrines. And that is how what we call now historically liberal Christianity had its beginning. People who claim to be Christian, who talk about Jesus, but they don't believe in the miracles and they don't believe in the supernatural and so on and so forth. And then we go on into the 20th century. On the other side of things, you have the inheritors of D.L. Moody. You have people like R.A. Torrey and then evangelist Billy Sunday. I don't think there's a greater name for an evangelist in my life. And then, of course, Dr. Billy Graham, who began, they held extended meetings and crusades. Do you understand that Billy Graham's 1949 crusade went on for something like 4 to 6 weeks? And it was common in those days for evangelists to hold 3 or 4 week meetings, sometimes a couple of months. They would refer to them as, quote, short-term pastorates. Now, by the time you get to the end of the 20th century, even Dr. Graham's crusades were much, much shorter, sometimes called festivals, 3 to 5 days, and comparatively speaking, far fewer in attendance. Even sometimes the evangelists, the one from Central America, I can't think of his name right now, Luis Palau. His own wife told him once during a crusade in their hometown that he was holding, you understand, I'm not going to be able to be there every night. The times they've changed, have they not? Now, through the 20th century, we have tried to put the gospel in sales pitch presentations as if the gospel was the equivalent of selling cookware or magazine subscriptions. We've tried to dress up the gospel, please do not misunderstand what I'm about to say, with contemporary music, contemporary fashions, and in terms of contemporary concerns, what they called felt needs. There's nothing wrong with addressing someone where they're hurting the most. I don't think there's anything wrong with contemporary music. I've got this brand new instrument here. They only came up with it about 400 years ago. Still controversial in some churches. In fact, there's a church just up the road from us that will not allow music to be played in their services on the guitar. Really? You have any idea how much gospel bluegrass music there is? But I digress. But we've kind of tried to dress up the gospel as if the gospel were some kind of castor oil that we needed to slip into a milkshake or a beverage, you know, so people could drink it down before they knew it. And ironically, beginning in about the 1990s, just before we met, on into the early 2000s, it seemed to have come full circle, and there were all kinds of experts, church growth experts, telling us that what we needed to do was de-emphasize certain doctrines that were unpopular, like hell or condemnation, etc., and focus on the more attractive and, quote, practical teachings of the Bible to draw them in? And then should it really have surprised us that some prominent pastors, often of large churches, so-called mega churches, then began to come out and declare that they no longer believed in a literal eternal hell, or that homosexuality was still a sin, and so on? Once again, de-emphasizing certain doctrines resulted in disbelief in those doctrines, just like in the late 19th century. Now, the second approach to this idea, how are people converted, more or less assumes that somebody's conversion depends entirely on God. You and I have absolutely nothing to do with it, so we really shouldn't be bothered much about it anyway. And so you have the beginning of the modern missions movement happened with a young man by the name of William Carey, who in the 18th century in England went to a group of ministers and was very excited, and he stood up in the meeting and told them that he believed God had called him to take the gospel to India, and he wanted their help to get there and do it. And in response, an older minister stood up, rebuked him, told him to sit down and be quiet, and said, "If God desires to convert the heathen, he will do so without your help." And on into the 19th century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the boy preacher from the fens, the lowlands, he got hearty disapproval from most of the other Baptist ministers in London who actually believed that you should only preach the gospel to the elect, to the chosen. And I love Spurgeon's response. "If you were to tell me that the elect have a large E tattooed on their backs, then I should happily go about London yanking up shirt tails and preaching to them. But if that be not so, then I shall do my master's bidding and preach the gospel to everyone." Hear, hear, Brother Charlie. Now, the question before the house, you see how this is all the hash? This is the mac and cheese. It's all mixed in together. The question before the house and on many of our hearts is, how are people converted? This is something I have wrestled with repeatedly, because I have led people in a sinner's prayer and then had them react in mild horror when I started talking with them about baptism, and they didn't want to be baptized. Can I ask you to read the New Testament and find me, with the exception of the thief on the cross who didn't really have much choice, find me an unbaptized believer? There's something wrong if you're a believer in Jesus, if you really are, and you don't want to be baptized. I have talked to people, sat in my study, I have asked them all the right questions, I have seen them nod yes in all the right places, and then I have baptized them and then hardly ever seen them in church again, which is why the joke about the church that had a problem with bats in their belfry, they didn't know what to do, the exterminators couldn't help them. Finally, in desperation, they had a business meeting and made the bats members of the church, and then they hardly ever saw them again. Seems like some people just want to get out of hell free card. I've read books, I've gone to seminars, I've preached my heart out over 4.5 decades, and I have seen, frankly, relatively few conversions. And this is why I was so grateful when Ann Hensley sent us a note not too long after Wes had gone to heaven. And among other things, she said, "If you're in the ministry to see people saved, you'll die of a broken heart." And she said, "We've got to be faithful to tell the plan of salvation." But she said, "Most of our ministry has been to people who were hurting." And I've read, and one time, thankfully, at his last Indianapolis crusade, I've seen with my own eyes the phenomenal ministries of men like Billy Graham. And I confess to you that I went there to see what Billy Graham was doing that they didn't show on TV. You know, I wanted to see, is it all in the wrist? I wanted to see what he did. Is it somehow he stood? Was he? I wanted to see how he pled with them. And I've told you before that when he got done, he stepped back and he laid one finger up side of his nose and he stood like that. And people by the, I'll say tens of thousands came. It was Market Square Arena. You say, well, a lot of them were counselors. Let's say half of them were counselors. Even if two-thirds of them were counselors, I'm still telling you there were thousands and thousands of people that came in response to his invitation. And he never pled. He never said anything else except one time he stepped forward and he said, could everyone please take a couple of steps forward to make room for those who are still coming? I could hardly tear my eyes off of it. I can't think of the man's name right now. Joe Stoll said, in every generation, God has a handful of his workers that he uses in phenomenal ways. I think about Greg Laurie, who was one of the preacher boys of Chuck Smith, Calvary Chapel. And Greg Laurie, they has his Harvest Crusades every year. I just read this the other day, this past week. I didn't know it, but Greg Laurie, quote unquote, for right now, also pastors a church in Hawaii. And he said, now lest you think, oh, well, Hawaii, yeah, but you didn't have to pray about that. He's only there a couple of times a year. This church got without a pastor, and they asked him, can we set up a video feed and just gather around the sermon that you preached there in California? And so they set that up. Do you know what they did recently? He went down there, and they went to a cove in Hawaii, kind of like the one in California in Jesus Revolution. They baptized 2,000 people. Can I confess a sin to you? When I read that, I thought, Lord, can't I just have a few? Can't I just have a few? How do we understand all this? This is the end of my introduction. Let me give you 4 points. We have to go back to the plain teaching of the Bible. When we puzzle over what we don't know, we have to go back to what we do know. The first one is this. It's a hard truth, but not everyone is going to be saved. Not everyone is going to be saved. And you don't have to turn there, but Jesus told us this over and over again, and he illustrated it for us in Matthew 13 with a series of 7 parables, word pictures, to explain to us that some will be saved and many won't be. Now, this is the reality that we all deal with, sometimes even within the same family. And every church, every denomination that believes the scripture and deals, they have their own explanation for it. But can I tell you what my observation is? Whatever the explanation, we all have to pick some place along the line to scratch our heads and say, boy, I don't know. But this is the reality. Not everyone is going to be saved. Jesus told us so. Point number 2. Jesus told us what to do. I love Mark's version of the parable of the sower. Mark 4:14, the sower sows the word. The sower sows the word. And lest we have any doubt, the truth of the matter is we didn't have to form a committee to work on a vision statement or a mission statement or anything else. He gave us 5 different versions of the same thing. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16:15. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And he says it in different words in Luke 24. He says it again in John 20:21. Even as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part. What do? We keep pointing to Jesus. We keep talking about Jesus. Going back to the parable of the sower, the farmer had a bag and he would throw the seed. And Jesus said at least 3/4 of it would end up not giving a crop. What do? It's not the cleverness of the sower. It has to do with the state of the soil. And the fact of the matter is the power is in the seed. The life is in the seed. As John MacArthur would say, just throw seed. Just throw seed. What does that mean? Keep pointing to Jesus. And we must never let anyone make us ashamed of the gospel. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile or to the Greek. You say, well, we haven't seen much of that power. Whether we see it or not, it's still true. And whatever we do, the back to school bash or vacation Bible school or Bible explorers or Bible study or church worship services, we have got to keep pointing to Jesus and telling people what it means to come to Him. Jesus told us what to do. Not everyone's going to be saved. Number two, Jesus told us what to do. Number three, please don't misunderstand this, but there is a human part and there is a divine part in conversion. And let me quickly say, it is not a 50-50 partnership. It isn't even a 99.1% partnership. There's an illustration once that you know, it's the gospel's like the medicine, and you're the one that's got the illness of sin, and all you've got to do is reach out and take the medicine. No, 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 no. It's worse than that. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Try taking some medicine with you the next time you go to a funeral, offering it to the person lying in the casket, and see what happens. Nothing. We are dead in trespasses and sins. It's not like God's got His part and I got my part and we got a part. No, 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 no. Now here's where I want to take you to the Scripture. How do we understand this? Let's look at the words of Jesus. John chapter 5 and verse 24. Jesus said, truly, truly, verily, verily. The word is amen, 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 amen. I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from life or from death to life. Where does the responsibility seem to be? On the one who hears the word, he needs to believe. And then he's talking to his detractors, his enemies, and they knew the scriptures. I wish I had a dollar for every time somebody said, well, he's not a believer, but he knows his Bible. Really? Well, look what Jesus told the Pharisees. Verse 37, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And they may be thinking, well, except for Moses, who heard or saw God? At least in some, what he's implying is, I have. He's God's Son. Verse 38, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. In other words, he's talking about himself. And then he said in verse 39, you search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Again, I ask you, where's the responsibility? It's on them. They've searched the scriptures. They have blind eyes. They refuse to come to Jesus. It's on them. Now look over at John chapter 6. It's an ongoing conversation, confrontation with his enemies. In verse 33, he's comparing himself to, he's saying, I'm better than manna in the Old Testament that came down from heaven. And he just said, it wasn't Moses that gave you the bread from heaven. It wasn't Moses that gave you manna. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Oh, we want some of that new manna. Jesus said to them, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Where does the responsibility seem to be? On them. They need to come to him. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Verse 37, oh, something new here. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Did you get that? The Father gives people to His Son. And those are the ones that come to him. Oh, he's ticking them off bad. And then in verse 43, look how he prefaces this. Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Where's the responsibility? The Father draws. Well, which is it, Jesus? It's not a choice. It's not either or. It is both and. There is mystery here. Salvation is completely of the Lord, not a bit dependent on us. Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. When we come to him and believe, it is because the Father has drawn us. And the Bible tells us even our faith is a gift from him. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, the faith, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're going to boast, so we can only boast on him. And yet, if we do not believe, it is because we refuse to come to Jesus. He said so. You refuse to come to me that you may have life. And it is our responsibility. Which one? Both. These two truths have to be held in tension. And dear ones, we can find parallels in nature of two things that are happening that seem like they are completely contradictory, but they both exist and they're both true in our physical universe. Both of these truths must be held in tension. C.H. Spurgeon was asked, "How do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the free will of man?" And he said, "I never try to reconcile old friends." I love Charlie. I love D.L. Moody too. D.L. Moody was not an educated theologian, but there is more truth and more practicality in what I'm about to share with you. He said, "The elect are the whosoever wills. The non-elect are the whosoever wants." God doesn't override somebody's will. Nobody goes to hell because they wish they'd gone to heaven, but God sent them there. That is unbiblical. They miss heaven because they refuse to come to Jesus. The last thing, and I'll have you turn to Romans chapter 9. What should be our attitude then toward the lost? What do we do? Somebody told me once, I don't find anywhere in the Bible where it says we're supposed to pray for the conversion of the lost. And I just about, if I was a cartoon, my jaw would have hit the floor and my tongue would have rolled out. I said, are you kidding? Here's Romans chapter 8. Paul's talking about his own Jewish people. Does it sound like he cares about them? He said, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." I got to tell you, I've never heard or seen anybody else make this statement. He's basically saying, if I could, I'd be damned if my people, my Jewish people, would come to Jesus. Sounds like he cares about him, don't you think? And how about the next chapter, Romans 10 and verse 1. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." That they may be saved. I wish we could boil it down into a sales pitch or some kind of a technique where if we all learned it and we go out, man, it ain't there, folks. The only thing we have to do is throw seed and care about them and love them and pray for them. He said, what if we don't see any results? I shared this with somebody a while ago, just after the morning service. You've heard about George Mueller. He was a man who ran orphanages in Great Britain. He was a contemporary of D.L. Moody and C.H. Spurgeon. He never made appeals for funds. They would pray, and God raised the equivalent of millions of pounds millions of dollars for the support of orphan boys and girls. George Mueller prayed about everything. A man was interviewing him once, and George Mueller was writing some notes in a letter while he was answering the reporter's questions. And at one point, Dr. Mueller just stopped and bowed his head, and then he went on. And the reporter says, "Dr. Mueller, may I ask you a question? Did you just pray just now?" And he said, "Why, yes, I did." And he said, "Do you mind if I ask, what did you pray about?" And he said, "Why, yes, my pen wasn't writing correctly, and I needed to finish this letter, and I asked God to make the nib work." And he did. That's kind of little, isn't it? Do you ever think, "Oh, I can't bother God with that"? Is that what you tell your kids? "I have a boo-boo. Don't bother me with that. I'm a grown-up. I'm busy. I have important things." Do you ever think, you ever respond like that? But he also prayed about heavy, heavy things. He was concerned for three of his friends who did not know the Lord. And he prayed for them literally for decades and asked God to save them. He never saw them saved. I forget which way it is. Either two of them were saved at his funeral service and one of them a week later, or the other way around. One was saved at his funeral service and two within the next week. Keep praying. This is God's work. It is a great mystery. Not everybody's going to be saved. Jesus told us what to do. Keep throwing seed. There's a human part and there's a divine part. It's not a 50-50 partnership. Salvation is of the Lord, and it's a mystery. But we must care and pray for our lost loved ones and keep praying for them. And as we have opportunity, folks, it isn't, you do not have the responsibility when you open your mouth to get them saved on the spot. Instantaneous conversion is something only God can do. And most often that happens after repeated exposures to the gospel from often a number of people. So take the pressure off yourself. You have not failed if you try to talk with them and they rebuff you, or if you talk with them and even if it was a good conversation, if they didn't end by falling on their knees saying, "What must I do to be saved?" You have not failed. You have been part of God's chain working in their lives. All right. There's all the mac and cheese. Let's pray. Father, all of these things, all of these wonderful, hard, freeing truths, set us free with your truth. There is such comfort in part of this mystery. You have drawn us to yourself. You have chosen us. We are yours. Why do you love us so? That's the greatest mystery of all. And oh Lord Jesus, there are so many that we want to see come to you. Help us to be faithful. Help us to keep throwing seed. Help us to keep praying for them, and how we pray that you would work in their hearts. Lord Jesus, you loved us. Help us to love you back. Let others see your love in us and through us. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.